1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed."
Luke chapter 1, verse 39-56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
This morning we're going to study the lyrics of what I can confidently assert is the most popular single of all time. "Move Over, Adele" and "Chasing Pavements," "Take a Back Seat," Aretha, I mean no disrespect. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is center stage and the spotlight is on her. And with no mixing desk or backing vocals, she cuts a single that beats all others. Mary's song, known as the Magnificat, has formed a central part of Christian praise right through the centuries. Matins in Orthodox Christianity, Evensong in Anglican Christianity, the Liturgy of Hours in Catholic Christianity, banned in much of Latin America. Mary is, of course, set up by Luke, our author, as a model for us. It is right that we use Mary's response to shape our response. But I want to suggest that long before we come to our response, her song does much, much more than simply provide a model for us. We are here to be taught by Mary before we are here to imitate her. We must learn from Mary. And as we are taught by Mary, the mother of Jesus, we will find our response is greatly enriched. A number of years ago, I was stuck under volcanic ash in Cape Town, which is a wonderful thing to be. Tempted to spend the week on the beach, my conscience got the better of me, and eventually I felt I ought to go to a library, George Whitfield Theological College, and read the PhD thesis of a guy called David Seckham on the poor and their possessions in Luke Acts. I took copious notes. These chapters, he writes, are meant to function in the same way as the prologue to John's Gospel. Having read them, the reader is equipped from the outset with an understanding of the identity and mission of Jesus, which will provide an interpretative key to the particular events of the Gospel. Luke's a highly sophisticated author, and he has included precisely the incidents and events that will enable us to make sense of what he's going to tell us about Jesus. Second quotes this wonderful German writer, I assume he's German, maybe he's American, Heinz Schurmann. The mountain grandeur of the whole gospel is reflected with its heights and depths in the contemplative, peaceful prehistory, as in the clear lake at the mountain foot. It's beautiful, isn't it? Here we see in these opening chapters of Luke's gospel the grandeur of what's about to come. We're pointed in the right direction. If you're cultured, it's like the overture to an opera. I had to check, that shows where I'm coming from. These chapters are like the publicity hype before a new series of Bake Off. I mean, they're not like that, but you understand what I mean. They're pointing us in the right direction. They orientate us. They're like the introduction to a new series of Jason Bourne. They get us on the right page, in the right zone, on the right playing field, and they enable us to make sense of what's coming. And what's coming is of enormous significance and seriousness, eternal significance, global significance, personal seriousness. First, the supernatural miracle of God's salvation. God is breaking into his creation to save it. The song breaks into three parts. Verses 46 to 49 are intensely personal. My, me, me. But it's important to realize it's Mary's song before we make it our song. It's not first about us. Just look at the joy of it. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. It's one of the wonderful things at the opening verses of Luke's gospel, just how overflowing with praise and joy it is. Something huge is happening that should cause us, however we come this morning, to leave, if it like, doing metaphorical cartwheels of joy. Look at the intimacy of it. Mary has this intensely personal response to what is going on. God, my Savior. My spirit rejoices. My soul, that is the very core of my being, magnifies the Lord. As it was read, I wonder if you noticed the maturity of it, the theological maturity of it. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. God, my Savior, who is mighty, holy is his name. And so in these opening three stanzas, Mary recognizes the raw supernatural power of the mighty God, our Creator. And in these opening three stanzas, these three couplets, Hannah's song is full of God's holiness, God's mighty strength, his reversal of human values, his breaking the bow of the powerful, making the rich poor and the poor rich. Some scholars have doubted Mary's authorship of this, and in rather irritatingly patronizingly manner, have suggested that a peasant girl couldn't possibly have written something like that. You know, the patronizing superiority of the academic faculty is staggering. Why shouldn't Mary, as a faithful Israelite peasant girl steeped in the scriptures, as she makes this four-day journey, 80 to 100 miles, to visit her cousin Elizabeth, why shouldn't she? She's had the angel Gabriel tell her what's about to happen. Why shouldn't she respond in theologically rich terms? Why shouldn't Mary be as hot shot a poet as the most lauded professor in the English faculty? Why shouldn't she? The joy, the intimacy, the maturity, and then, of course, the humility. She immediately takes her stand as a creature amongst all other creatures. There's no sense of her having an exalted status in and of herself. She's to be called blessed only because of what God has done for her. She is lowly, unexceptional, unremarkable, ordinary, in every respect, other than her devotion to God and God setting his hand on her. You know, you can't imagine Mary standing on her rights, can you? Or insisting that God give her her just deserts, or pitching to be on the front pages of Hello, or pursuing a contract to be the next Tiffany girl. She's so self-effacing. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Now, immediately, I think there are two errors for us to avoid. One has to be to give Mary too central a place in our devotion. Did you notice that? God, my Savior, Mary sees herself as an object of salvation. She needs saving just as much as any man or woman here. Mary needs a Savior. Mary sees herself as lowly and not deserving of adoration. Later in the gospel, when somebody does seek to give Mary undue attention, somebody in the crowd cries out to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus replies, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so it's Jesus, not Mary, who is to be the center of attention. Jesus, not Mary, who is the focus of devotion. Mary is highly privileged. All generations shall call me blessed. But Mary is not the subject of our salvation. The author of our salvation, Jesus is. I don't know if you've traveled in Italy. I've always been struck by the way in which this is so frequently reversed, that you find Jesus remaining on the cross and Mary exalted in all the art. Jesus appearing so human and Mary enthroned. Seems to me that is completely the wrong way around. There is no basis for Mary-olatry or Mary co-redemptrix, equal in achieving our salvation. But she's certainly meant to be more than simply a model for us. And we are meant to learn from her. So striking, isn't it, that the people, she teaches us. Our teacher here is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I love that statement, in this peaceful, contemplative prehistory, the mounting grandeur of the whole gospel is reflected. The mighty Creator God, in all his supernatural splendor, so distant and removed from his creation as the author of the whole piece, standing apart from his creation, who formed us humans without our aid, has chosen to enter into his creation and chosen to do so in salvation by being born, conceived in the womb of a virgin girl from peasant stock of unknown origin in northern Galilee. It's just extraordinary, isn't it? The holy, pure, distinct, morally spotless God, who has never sullied himself with any of the wickedness and sordid evil of this world, whose every thought is characterized by distilled and undiluted perfection, has acted in human history by being implanted in the womb of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this intervention takes the form of God the Holy Spirit supernaturally fertilizing a human embryo. I think it should cause us to fall on our faces in wonder and to rejoice and do cartwheels of delight. Do note that there's none of the sordid squalor that found in Greco-Roman pantheon, where the pagan deities descend the mountains in order to engage in vile orgies with young virgins. There's none of that sort of ghastly nonsense. The God who formed the first Adam from the dust of the earth acts within this created order by the power of his Holy Spirit to fertilize the embryo of this young girl. We could, of course, spend a lot of time talking about this. Many have sought to deny the possibility of this supernatural intervention. I have this book on my bookstall, The Myth of God Incarnate, by the former Bishop of Woolwich, John Robinson. There is something quaintly superstitious about the logic of it. I refuse to believe in incarnation because supernatural miracles do not happen. Supernatural miracles do not happen because science has disproved the supernatural. Because science has disproved the supernatural, supernatural miracles do not happen. And because supernatural miracles do not happen, I refuse to believe in the incarnation. It is quaintly superstitious, isn't it? The circular logic of scientific mysticism. Why should God, the creator of the universe, not act in history in his creation? And that he has should give cause for wonder and praise and joy and delight and awe and humility and gratitude. Is it wonderful that John the Baptist, by now, this month, this time, a six-month embryo, that this John the Baptist, this new human being in the womb of his mother, rejoices at the coming of Mary and kind of does a dance for joy? I mean, some of you women will understand what that feels like, but isn't it extraordinary that this embryo, John the Baptist, recognizes the wonder of it? And Elizabeth delights in it, and Mary rejoices. Oh, if we were to have one of those, you know, those scans that people proudly bring into the office and show you, and, you know, you think it looks like the Loch Ness Monster, but you daren't actually say it. You know, somebody once sent me a picture of saying, oh, look at this. I knew they were expecting their baby, and I knew this being for their scan. They sent me an attachment. Without actually opening the attachment, I replied, it looks like the Loch Ness Monster. When I later opened the attachment, it was a picture of his wife with the scan. And that slightly soured my relationship with the wife for a while until we'd explained things. But, I mean, if you were to have this scan picture, you would be able to say, fully God, fully divine, fully human, the creator of the universe, stepping into history. Praise the Lord. But then Mary turns to verse 50 through 53 to the characteristic reversal of God's salvation. God will scatter the enemies of his people and raise up the humble. Now, to show strength with his arm is language lifted straight from the Exodus. So the first part, the first two couplets, is almost a kind of straight lift out of Hannah's song that we had read earlier, as you'll notice. No doubt there'll be sort of some sort of legal battle if it was today, you know, in terms of lifting material. But here, this comes straight from Exodus. When God rescued his people from his enemies in Exodus, he showed strength with his arm. And here it is those who are proud in their own estimation that are in his sights. Those who've puffed themselves up in their own imagination, those who are proud in the thoughts of their own hearts, are those who consider their deeds, their intellect, their power, their position, their wealth, their achievement placing them all together in a position of superiority, and those who reject the living God. In his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. It's the way he's always worked. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent empty away. And so who's going to benefit from this epoch-changing action by God? Who's going to be the recipient? Oh, the humble, the lowly, those who fear God. Who's going to miss out? Those who are so proud in the imagination of their own hearts, they don't think they need God. And isn't the language striking there? He has scattered the proud, those who are proud in their own imagination. He scattered them. Now, notice generation to generation. This is the way God always works. In salvation, God always works like this. The Bible is simply loaded with examples of it. This is characteristic of God. When he works in salvation, God works to save those who fear him, those who are humble. God works to scatter those who are arrogant. Mary teaches us that God is acting true to form. The word scatter is the word that is used later in the gospel for the sower as he throws out seed, just scattering it. I mean, as a kid, did you ever take a dandelion when it come to full head, the flower has gone and now you've got the seeds? Did you ever do that? He loves me not, or whatever it is. You know, and then they just get scattered. There's God with the arrogant. He will scatter you. And it's the way he's always worked. Think of Babel, that great tower that men built. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. And so the Lord dispersed them. Think of great King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Is this not Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He was a classic alpha male, like what Joel was just talking about in the workplace, while the words were still on the king's mouth. There fell a voice from heaven. Haman in the book of Esther, the servant of King Ahasuerus and the enemy of God's people. He recounted to himself the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. He got to the top of the corporate ladder. Well done, me. And within hours, he was on the gallows. Tyre, the financial center of world trade, the island city, the Singapore of its day, the hub of all the leading markets, the city whose merchants were known as princes and whose traders were the honored of the earth, brought down by God overnight. So God can turn a banker into a busker in 24 hours. God can reduce the hub of Western capitalism into a panic-stricken herd of wildebeest at the flick of a switch. I last spoke on this passage in 2008. Remember Lehman Brothers? Dick Fuld? Gone overnight. Enron? The accountants Andersons? Nothing. God can empty the city of London in a matter of days. March 2020, God can blow you over, topple you, take your legs away, scatter you. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to God: haughty eyes, arrogance. But notice that all the verbs are in the past tense. Mary is doing far more than simply looking back. She's heard the words of Angel Gabriel. She's reflected on the great story of King David. She's meditated on Hannah's prayer. She's thought about the Exodus. She realized that God is rending the heavens, as Isaiah puts it, in order to come down. And this is happening with her. She's believed that she is the mother of the Messiah. And from that moment, What God has said, God will do. What God has spoken is as good as done. This is a great act of salvation. And once Jesus is, if you like, on the playing field, the victory is secure. And so he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty-handed. Through the birth of this baby, the conception of this baby in the womb of a nobody in northern Galilee. God will act as he always has. If you are humble towards him, you will be exalted. If you are hungry for him on his terms, you will be fed. If you are self-sufficiently arrogant and proud towards God, you are thwarted already. He will scatter you. And you're gone. What about the humble and the hungry? What about the rich and the poor? Is this a socio-political tract? Is it all the poor who are to be exalted? If you've got wealth, does God discriminate against you? Well, many have looked on it like that, and I presume that's why the Magnificat was banned in so much of Latin America, because it was treated as a neo-Marxist text. But verse 53 is an almost direct quote from Psalm 107. Listen to Psalm 107, verse 9. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. David Second's thesis that I sat down and read pretty much cover to cover in the library back there in George Whitfield makes the point that the poor, the hungry, and the humble in Luke are not saved because of their poverty, but because they are God's chosen people, trodden down by the nations who put their trust in God. The rich are not scattered because they are rich, but because they are the atheistic, unbelieving enemies of Israel. And so this is a text about how we approach God. Do we come to God hungry? Are we going to come to this gospel hungry? God, please teach me. Here I am. I'm a nobody. Please instruct me. Or do we come to this text with haughty eyes, looking down our rather pathetic nose at the creator of the universe? The former, you'll be exalted. The latter, God will scatter you. You're as good as scattered already, because Jesus has come into the world. Don't think you're going to thwart God as if a creature could thwart the creator. I mean, that's an absurd idea, isn't it? So the Magnificat is not a neo-Marxist tract. And there is a real warning and a real challenge here that if we are too proud to surrender, we will be overthrown. And if we will not submit, we will be thwarted. But if we come to God hungry and humble, he will fill us with good things. How are you this morning? How do you come to church today? How's the last week been for you? How do you feel about yourself? Downtrodden, hard done by, oppressed, a nobody? If you'll come to God on his terms, he will exalt you. The supernatural miracle of God's salvation, he's breaking in. The characteristic reversal of God's salvation, he scatters his enemies. Verse 54 and 55, the how and the what, we're out of time. The faithful fulfillment of God's salvation, God is acting in loving loyalty to all his promises. And these two verses are absolutely key. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. They locate this intervention of God within the boundaries of very deliberate action by God in history. They provide the interpretative key for us. They hem in, if you like, what it is God is saying. They insist that we understand this baby that is to be born as a fulfillment of very specific promises. They should fill us with confidence. This is in the mainstream of everything God has been doing all through history. This is no flash in the pan. This is not for me to say, well, I think it might mean this. And for you to say, well, do you know, I think it means something completely different. And somebody else will say, do you know, I think Jesus was a supernatural dolphin. No, you cannot go that route of postmodern nonsense. You've got to go along the line of God's everlasting promises and what God has been doing in history. And Luke deliberately asks us to go back to what God promised to Abraham. And what God promised to Abraham was a fresh start for humanity in all the broken, fleshly frailty of this world. A whole new work. A kingdom under the ruler of his king, where he would bless his people eternally in a glorious new creation. That's where Jesus is located. How deft Luke Mary is as she just, with a few words, weaves what is going on into the tapestry of God's eternal work, his loving loyalty to his promises. I hope it makes you rejoice. I hope it encourages you to come to God in humility. Christianity is a religion of submission, of self-surrender to the faithful, loving rule of a creator God who saves in love. The joy of it, the challenge of it, and the confidence of it.